You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are in the middle of a series in 1 Timothy, which is a little letter written by the Apostle Paul to a guy named Timothy. No coincidence. It is instruction on this church that Paul has entrusted to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. And we've been asking two primary questions. What is the church? And that's especially important for a young church like us. And what does the church do? How does it work? And up until this point, it's been a lot about what the church does in its protecting of the gospel, how the church is ordered and structured in its leadership, the roles of people within the church. And today we're going to come to the question of how does the church, or how do Christians interact with, not the creator, but creation, the stuff of culture? Is there sacred and secular stuff? And how do we navigate those kinds of questions? We're going to get there. We're going to end up there. But let me begin with a little bit of my own story. I worked with a campus ministry at the University of Texas for 6 years. Some of you know Nathan Sherman. He was a student when I was there. And Nathan and his roommates built this tri-level stadium seating thing in their living room with old couches and chairs so that lots of people could come over and watch sports, which they did entirely too much of. And one morning I was over there and I was meeting with two of Nathan's roommates. We met weekly for discipleship. And I had run out of discipleship material. So on this particular day, we were just all laying on these couches, all of us on different levels, looking up at the ceiling. And I said, hey guys, like, what is a good Christian? Like, how do you know that you're doing well spiritually? That seemed like a simple question. But as we began to throw out answers, we realized that all of our answers was really just stuff that we could do and manage. You know, it's like what we knew or what other people thought about us. And further, we realized that even good things can be like tainted by our selfish desires and motivations. And I realized in that moment and in that season of life that I had lived my whole Christian life, this thing that's supposed to be by nature supernatural. I lived the whole thing really naturally, like defining myself by things that I could do. And this was just part of my story. When I became a Christian in college, there were a lot of great things about it, but it was kind of a conservative, legalistic type of environment. And legalistic just means that people establish rules that earn them righteousness, that earn them favor with God by keeping of the rules. And we had a lot of rules. If you're a new Christian and you're trying to just find your way, you're trying to measure up, you're trying to make sure you're okay spiritually, the easiest way to do that is to define yourself by things you don't do. And I remember one day, one of the leaders that we looked up to went into one of my friend's dorm rooms, and she was going through her CDs, and she goes, "Well, where are your Christian CDs?" And we all gathered from that we were supposed to be listening to Christian music and probably not secular music. And that was really tough for me to swallow because I had recently purchased August and Everything After, which is Counting Crows' first and finest album. This is not up for debate. And I loved that album, and I didn't want to get rid of it. But I really wanted to be serious about my faith. The other thing that made it hard is if you're around in the early 90s, you know that Christian music has come a long way since then. Rhythm is now like percussion and not like hand clapping, you know? And so I didn't know what to do. I wanted to follow God, so I made a compromise. I sold all of Debbie's secular CDs. And we were going to be one flesh someday, so I just chalked it up to that. I used to lead a Bible study in the fraternities here at the University of Texas. And it doesn't matter what the topic of the Bible study is in a fraternity. Eventually, the conversation turns toward beer and girls. They want to know, how much can I drink? How far is too far? You see, they're looking for the line. Where can I go at which point that I'll still be doing okay with God? And at what point does he smote me? Like, at what point does he atomize my body and I turn into a pile of salt? I just need to know because I don't want to do that. I want to be on this side of the line. That's a typical frat Bible study. In legalism, we treat God like a system to be worked, not as a person to be known and loved and worshiped and served. And this can go the other way, too. It doesn't have to be about what you don't do. It can be about what you do. It can become sort of a hyper-spirituality, and that's part of my story as well. When I got into full-time ministry, the ministry I was in was really big on outreach, and so I became like this hyper-spiritual outreach guy. A few years later, I made some different friends, really smart friends, and they talked about theology a lot. And so I stopped sharing my faith as much, and I started reading. I started talking about God and leading Bible studies and teaching anything that would give me the sense that I was smart theologically, because that made me feel like I was doing okay. So you can go the other way and make it hyper-spirituality. In college, I defined myself by what I didn't do. In ministry, I defined myself by my ministry performance. In both cases, listen, in both cases, I was establishing my own sense of righteousness before God and before others. And not only is that kind of Christianity exhausting, it's not really Christianity at all. You may not have the same story. You may not have the same kind of tendencies, but every Christian group, every Christian subculture, this community, is prone to these kinds of behavioral dynamics. We are all inclined to take the particular things that we're really good at and elevate them to a place as if to say, this is what Christianity is all about. You know, so in your complaining of the church, which we all do, if you're saying, you know what's wrong with this church? We don't do enough blank. That's your thing. That's the thing you've elevated. We're all inclined to take our experiences and our preferences, things that have been really helpful to us, and make them prescriptive for everyone else. If you've never had anybody come to you and say, dude, you have got to read this book. It is life-changing. It might have been life-changing for you. It might not be life-changing for everyone unless it's this book. We're all inclined to notice the kinds of people that seem to be really well-liked and really highly valued in a community, and we make them the standard. So instead of aiming to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, we try to be conformed to this person. Or we resent them because we know we can't be like them. Every Christian subculture does this kind of stuff, gets entangled in these sort of comparisons with each other. We do it. We don't intend to, but we do this. So where do these rules come from? How do we get free of them? And at the end of the day, what is mature Christianity? How do we know we're progressing in our faith? Well, these are some of the questions that are going to be answered in our text. Here's the big idea. Paul's going to say that mature faith, true religion, is delight in God and joyful service toward others. That's where we're going to end up. But first, Paul's going to give us a picture of false religion. And those are the two things we're going to contrast. False religion and true religion. Let's begin with false in verse 1 of our text. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. And so the reality in Ephesus and in our day is that people depart from the faith. They move away from the gospel. Jesus described these kinds of people as having no root. Right? They are the rocky soil upon which the seed of the gospel was sown, and they received it with joy, but having no root, not being ground and firmly rooted in the doctrines of the gospel, they fell away. And this is not a surprise to Paul, because he says, the Spirit expressly says this was going to happen. Jesus said it, that's the Spirit. Remember also Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that this kind of thing was going to happen in their midst. But still, how does that happen? How do people fall away from the gospel? Look at the rest of verse 1 and 2. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's a whole lot of words right there bunched together. Here's what's going on. There are false teachers in Ephesus. These are the men who are, Paul calls, liars whose consciences are seared. And they're teaching things that sound really spiritual. They sound kind of mysterious. They're complicated. You know, they require a lot of earnest study. And so for people that want to go deep with God, for people that want to take that next step and get really serious about their faith, this kind of seems like maybe a way to go. And so they begin to entertain the doctrines of these teachers, and they get sidetracked from the centrality of the gospel. And that kind of thing doesn't happen all at once. It's usually a series of small compromises, morally and theologically, that creates this slippery slope where people end up falling away. Sometimes what will happen is we'll look at our culture and it's hard to reconcile what we see in our culture and what we see in Scripture. And one popular and easy way to kind of let everybody off the hook is just to confine Scripture to its particular culture as if it doesn't have anything explicit or authoritative to say to my particular culture. Well, then we can have all kinds of theological conclusions and we can justify all kinds of lifestyles. And that happens all the time. Another slope is the slope of conscience, which Paul addresses here. When God begins to speak to me about my life, particularly when he begins to speak to me about things that I don't want to let go of and I don't want to be honest about, I begin to suppress that voice of God, right? My conscience, the voice of the Spirit in me. And I begin to get really busy. I do all kinds of Christian things. But what I don't do is I don't get quiet before God because I don't want him to speak to me about those things. And the more that I do that, I harden my heart toward the voice of God. And my relationship with God becomes less and less personal. And eventually, you end up just with this sort of dead spirituality, sort of numbness in your relationship with God. And some of you have been there. Now, when that kind of thing happens to religious people, what they do is they create rules and behaviors to sort of redefine Christianity so that they can feel good about themselves again. And here, in this context, the rules are these. Verse 3, these teachers forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from certain foods. We know from 2 Timothy that these teachers likely believe that the resurrection has already happened. And so what that does for them, it creates this sort of dualistic view of the world, meaning spiritual things is good, spirit is good, matter is bad, physical pleasure, that sort of thing is at best neutral, but at least maybe evil. And so in their way of thinking, we should set aside such physical pleasures like marriage and the physical pleasure that comes with it and eating of certain foods and that sort of thing. And thank God that those aren't the rules in our culture. That would be really hard, wouldn't it? I mean, we love being married, or many of you want to be married. You want the things that come with marriage, at least. We love food and drink. We live in Austin. I mean, come on. So we're right in the middle of the barbecue wars. Everybody has an opinion about what the best burger is. Patrick Campbell's opinion is wrong. disbegrief right here. We like to get a good cup of coffee at Medici. We like to get a good beer at the Draft House. Food and drink is just part of the Austin culture. It's glorious. But what if somebody in our church, somebody you respect, somebody you look up to spiritually, came to you and said something like this? And they're like, hey, I've been thinking about our culture. Everybody in Austin loves food and drink. And as I read the scripture, it says that we're to be set apart, we're to be countercultural. And so if you want to be serious in your faith, if you want to experience God in a deeper way, don't you think we ought to kind of let go of those kinds of pleasures? Don't you think we ought to abstain, at least in part, from the food and the drink of our culture? That almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? And if you hear that, you might go, yeah, I've been looking for the next step. I've been looking for, we just talk about the gospel all the time. It seems kind of basic and conceptual. Maybe this would be more tangible, a way that I could really go deep with God. And that's how it starts. It can be anything. It can be food, marriage, education, drink, sexuality, culture, art, it doesn't matter. It can be all kinds of things. The point is this. When we abstain from something and that becomes a badge of righteousness, we're moving away from the gospel. Because the gospel is that Jesus Christ is our only hope and source of righteousness. Because there's so many ways we can do this, I can't give you all the examples, but let me give you just very briefly some indicators, some warning signs that were wrapped up in this kind of legalism. John Ortberg uses the phrase pseudo-transformation. He just means it's not real change. It just looks like change. It's fake change. And he points to Matthew 23. I wish I could go through all of it, but we can't. And there Jesus is dressing down the religious leaders of his day. He's exposing their hypocrisy because they walk in this kind of legalism. In verse 5, you can just make these notes and look at it later. He says that they do good deeds to be seen by others. That is, they're more concerned with being thought of as righteous by people than they are as being seen as righteous by God. And Jesus' good deeds were just the opposite. Jesus' good deeds made him unclean in the sight of people, but righteous in the sight of God. And so one sign or warning of this kind of false religion is that you live for the approval of people and not God. Verse 6 and 7, he says that they jockey for positions of respect and honor. They want to be admired, but they don't want to be approached. In other words, their holiness had the effect of pushing people away and excluding and judging. Jesus' holiness had the effect of welcoming and inviting and drawing people in. So a sign is that you're judgmental and exclusive. Verse 23, Jesus says they miss the forest for the trees. He talks about how they take great pains to in their tithe. It's all divided up right, but that they neglect the heavier things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. This is the equivalency of like a single-issue voter. There are single-issue Christians. They're very concerned with something that usually is on the periphery, but they neglect the really obvious, weightier things. Finally, verse 25 through 28, he says, they settle for the appearance of righteousness, but inside they're unchanged. So they do Christian things, but inside they're just selfish and indulgent. It's a shallow Christianity. Whenever you establish a means of righteousness that is about your life, your self-denial, your willpower, and not the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you've moved away from the gospel. It's a false doctrine. It's a false religion. It's the teachings of demons. That's why in verse 33 in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell?" Now, I'm not saying that if you're legalistic, you're the devil, right? I am saying that this way of thinking, this system of legalism, this idea that I can construct rules for myself that will earn me favor with God, that is from the devil. It's false religion, shallow Christianity. He would love for us to live that way such that there is no real life and joy and power of the Spirit living through us. He would love for us to settle for pseudo-transformation. So we have to be honest. We have to just ask ourselves, are you measuring yourself in superficial ways? By what you know, by peripheral doctrines, by things that you can do in your own strength? Are these the things that give you a sense of being okay with God? And if so, we just turn from them. We just repent of them as the false gods that they are. And we turn to Jesus. Because Jesus lays down a fundamentally different way to determine, to identify who are the children of God. His measurement is do they love God and do they love others? That's true religion. Delight in God, joyful service of others. Let's look at that, picking up in verse 3. Paul's going to use an example from the false teaching to give us a picture of true religion, and the example he's going to use is food. They're requiring abstinence from certain foods, and Paul says in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, that these foods are foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. So food is a gift from God to be enjoyed for God's glory and for the good of people. So to reject food, to abstain from something that God said is good, is to insult God. It'd be like me giving my son a gift and him saying, "I don't want anything to do with that." It's an insult. On the other end of the spectrum, to worship food, or what food does for us, is to abandon God. It's to worship idols. It's to make something else. It's to make the created thing in the place of the Creator. Isn't this what happens in Genesis 3? One of the things is I've read Genesis, first part of Genesis this week, food shows up a lot. Like 3 times in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a big deal. And at the center of the entrance of sin into the world, what's the conversation about? Food. Satan, the serpent, comes to Eve and he engages her in a dialogue about the food that is on the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And the result of that dialogue is that she looks at the tree and she looks at the fruit. She sees that it's tasty. It looks tasty. It's desirable to make one wise. And so she takes of it and she ate. And she gave it to her husband who was with her and he ate. Food. They elevated food to the place of God. They chose food, the created thing, over the Creator. It's a departure from life with God. This is how we fall away. That's just food, but that way of thinking applies to all the gifts of God's creation, and that's where Paul takes us. Look at verse 4. Everything created by God is good. All right? This doesn't mean that everything is good. It means that everything that's created by God is good. And so there's a lot of discernment required for us to know what in our world is attributable to creation and what in our world is attributable to the fall. This is where you have to know the story of the gospel. This has to be the way in which you look at the world. The gospel is not just another set of rules to replace the old set of rules. The gospel is a worldview. It's a way in which we see and interpret and discern everything that we interact with. So the story of the gospel is simply creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And so let's just take another thing given by God in creation as an example. Let's take work. Most of you work. Some of you don't. Work is not only given by God, it is enacted by God. The very work of creation is a work. On the seventh day, God rested from his work. When you look at creation, you see that he's bringing order out of chaos. He's filling it. He's naming things. He's bringing order to it. And then that's what he gives Adam and Eve to do. He gives them a task to fill and subdue the earth. He puts them in the garden, Genesis 2 says, to work it and keep it. So work is a divine activity. It's given to humanity. It brings satisfaction to people. And it is a means by which we cooperate with God in blessing the world and establishing his kingdom on earth. Work is awesome. It was awesome. But that's part of what fell in the fall. In Genesis 3, as God is cursing the serpent and the woman and the man, what gets cursed is, when it comes to the man, is the ground, his work. Right? It's what used to be fun and a delight is now going to be frustrating. We're going to sweat when we work. On top of that, we use work selfishly. Right? So what used to be a means of cooperating with God to establish his kingdom on earth, now we use selfishly. Now we use work as a way to secure ourselves by our own means so that we don't have to be dependent on anybody or God. Now we use work as a way to indulge ourselves materially while we neglect the needs of others. Everything about work itself and the way that we use it is twisted and marred by the fall. But then there is redemption. The good news is that God is reconciling the world to himself, and that includes work. And then in that same passage, he said he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So do you see that God is not only redeeming work, but he's redeeming our work? We have a renewed purpose in our redemption. We are ministers of reconciliation. And that includes of people and that acting redemptively in every arena of our created world. So we don't avoid work, right? We're not lazy. We don't try to ride the work of others. We don't make work an end in itself, you know, define ourselves, our worth by it. And we don't use work for selfish purposes. We receive work with thanksgiving as a gift from God. We reject all perversions of work. And we act redemptively in our work to bring glory to God and to serve the good of humanity. All right, did you catch that little grid there? I want you to hear that because it's in our text. Receive, reject, redeem. That little simple grid can be applied to all kinds of things when it comes to how we interact with the stuff and the activities of our world. And so, for instance, let me show it to you in the text, first of all. Verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy. That doesn't start with R, but I was kind of on a roll with the R. So that idea of being made holy is this redemptive action, which we'll get to in a minute. All right. So this is a little grid that Paul gives us. And so when it comes to things like sexuality, we receive it as a gift from God. We reject all perversions of sexuality, and we act redemptively in it by enjoying it as a gift from God and using it its intended purpose for the glory of God and the good of people. Wine is a gift from God. We reject all perversions and abuses of wine, but we act redemptively in it by enjoying it as a gift and using it to bless others. Art, entertainment, film, all that kind of stuff of popular arts, those are gifts from God. They're perverted. And so we reject all perverted uses of them, but we redeem them, we act redemptively in them by engaging them through the lens of the gospel and interpreting their story in light of the story. So that what our neighbors are watching, we can engage in a winsome dialogue about how that only points us to either the brokenness of the world or the greatness of God. We don't avoid it. It's not secular. It's just broken. So we act redemptively in it. The point is, as Paul makes here at the end of verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. This doesn't mean that we don't reject anything. I already said that we do reject some things. What it means is that if anything can be received with thanksgiving from God, then it ought to be. Here's the litmus test question that you can ask yourself at any given point is, can I receive this thing or activity with thanksgiving as a gift from God? On Tuesday afternoon or Friday night, whatever you're doing, you ask that question, that's your litmus test. Can I receive this as a gift from God? Or do I need to reject this? If my conscience doesn't let me receive it, perhaps I should reject it and avoid it. Or is there a way here to act redemptively in this broken situation? But that question will get you started down the right road. Most of us just go through life, we consume, we take in, it's passive, we don't even think about what we're engaging in. And Paul is calling us to a mindset that is rooted in the story of the gospel and primarily in creation so that we can act as ministers of reconciliation. This is how we redeem ordinary things for God's glory and for the good of people. It's not a formality. There's real spiritual power in this receiving with thanksgiving. Ordinary, fallen things and activities are given new life and purpose in the act of redemption. Let me show you how that works. In verse 5, Paul says that the thing that is received by thanksgiving is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what God has created is good. That's the word part, right? We know what is good because God has declared it as good in his word. But everything in creation is fallen. But when we receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving, that's this act of prayer, they are made holy. All right? So what does it mean that something is made holy, whether it be a thing or an activity or an event that I'm engaged in? Let me give you a little background. I think this will help us out. In the Old Covenant, before Christ, they made these distinctions between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. If you read Leviticus, it's like this whole system of worship where at the center of the temple is the Holy of Holies, and then there are all these places where you're allowed and not allowed to be, and that's all determined by how clean you are, and that's affected by all these things that are defiling to people. It's this graduated sort of levels or system of holiness. And when Jesus comes, he overturns almost everything, but and this included, for instance, Jesus touches the leper, which is a defiling thing. But instead of becoming unclean, the leper is healed. The leper becomes clean. See how he reverses this sense of distinctions of unclean and clean, of holy spaces and time. Jesus works and heals on the Sabbath, something they thought was unholy. The point of the Levitical system isn't just public hygiene. It teaches us something about the holiness of God, that he is a consuming fire. The point of not being allowed in that center place is to see that we are not holy people. We're not holy. We shouldn't be allowed there. But Leviticus and the whole system of worship in the temple points us to the cross of Christ. God's holy wrath against sin demands, requires that a sacrifice be made for sin. And Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And when he died on the cross, the curtain of the temple, Scripture tells us, was torn in two. The curtain that kept you out of the Holy of Holies has now been torn There are no more distinctions. There's no more graduated system of holiness. Jesus is holy. He is the righteous one. In his death, he paid for our sin, and in his life, he credited to us his righteousness. We are in him. He is in us. We can walk in to the Holy of Holies with confidence. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we live in this tension. We have the righteousness of Christ, but we live in this unrighteous world. We have the Holy Spirit in the midst of an unholy world. How do we act redemptively in that tension? This is where we see that Christianity is really supernatural. It's really not about primarily what you know or what you can do in your own strength. It's about what the Spirit knows, which no eye has seen or mind can imagine. And it's about what the Spirit can do through God's people, which is far more than anyone could ask or imagine, Ephesians tells us. It's supernatural. And the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, invades our world, our everyday life, and he creates all of these holy moments among God's people. In the midst of just the stuff that you do, he inspires and motivates holy activity that's done in the presence of God for the purposes of God. It's not outside of your ordinary life. It's right in the midst of it. It's with that stuff. There is not a sacred-secular divide. It is not that because I'm the preacher, man, what I do is holy, and what you do is just ordinary until you come here. Now you're doing holy stuff. That's not the case. All of life, the Spirit invades all of life and creates these holy moments. How does he do that? Well, here Paul says that these things or these moments or these activities are made holy by the word and prayer. Again, the word is what God declares. And prayer is this act of receiving from God with thanksgiving. And here's the power in it. When I do that, when I receive from God with thanksgiving, it orients me to God as the creator. This thing is good because God made it. It orients me to God as the giver. It reminds me of my dependency upon him. It reminds me that I should delight in him, not the gift. And it orients me to God as my Lord. That is, this thing or this activity has an intended purpose and is to be used not for my own means but for the glory of God. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. It has a purpose. This consecrating act of receiving good gifts with thanksgiving, according to the word and prayer, is to be done in everything. That's why Paul says, in everything, give thanks. It's not give thanks for everything necessarily. It's in everything, let that be consecrated unto God. Yield to the Spirit who is making this a holy thing unto God. Don't just drift passively through the stuff and events of your life as if you don't have the Holy Spirit invading it. That's not Christianity. It's just humanity. Let me give one final example to kind of bring this together, I hope. I will borrow a little bit from a story I heard by Tim Chester, but in our house, the example is this. It's cleaning up the kitchen after dinner. Everybody loves to do this. We love it so much that Debbie has devised I don't know how many systems to try to make it work. Our latest system is ingenious. It's the chore wheel. It's this wheel that has another wheel inside of it, and all the chores are assigned to people on the outside, and you can spin the wheel so that we can rotate chores from week to week. I mean, it's fabulous. People come to our house. They compliment it, say, this is ingenious. It's a great system, right? No. Well, yes, the system is good. The people are terrible, right? So we rebel against the chore wheel. We complain about where the wheel has fallen in our day. My kids are trying to make trades about their chores. My oldest tries to slip out before the chore wheel comes out, you know, like as if we won't see him. All of us at some point become very legalistic about cleaning up the kitchen after dinner. Right, so how does that work? How do legalists clean up the kitchen? Well, I'll use myself as an example. I often am washing the dishes. I kind of ignore the chore wheel because I just like to get to the dishes. Get that thing done. It's very doable for me. So I'll clean the dishes. I'll get them all in the dishwasher. And I will think, this happens almost every time, I'll think, I am done. And then Debbie will start handing me the pots and the pans in which the food was cooked. I didn't account for that. And so I was like, oh, well, I know what these need. So I'll fill them with water and I'll leave them in the sink. They need to soak, you know. Later, Debbie will say, well, what are these doing in the sink? I'm like, they're soaking. These have got to soak probably overnight, you know. And I'm leaving early in the morning, so, you know, do whatever you need to. But I'll get them when I come home. If they're still there, I'll get them. Knowing she can't stand that, she'll take care of it. Wicked man that I am. Soaking is an excuse for not doing the job, right? So I'm not acting out of love of God, delight in this activity that God has given us, service toward my family. I'm acting out of duty. I'm just doing enough to get the job done. That's why legalists love rules. They just want things to be defined tightly enough so that they know what it is exactly that they have to do, nothing more. If a legalist says, I'm doing the dishes because I ought to, the gospel says I'm doing this because it is a delightful task that God has given me and I want to serve the people in my house. You're laughing. You've never said that? See, but you see what I'm saying? The Spirit, those aren't your normal desires. That's why you laugh. But the Spirit of God gives us new motivations and new desires. He turns the washing of dishes into a holy moment. If I will receive it with thanksgiving. But if I grumble, I complain, I get silent, you know, I've wasted it. I've just let it be what it is, instead of something that God is doing in my midst. It doesn't mean it's easy. It just means there's joy in it. Here's why there's joy in it. First of all, it is a God-like activity. We've already looked in the creation account. God, he is bringing order out of chaos. And when we do stuff like that, we share in the joy of the Creator. It's good to clean up. It's good to organize. Yesterday and today, my wife spent the whole day organizing our office, which is lots of files. And because I was reading this, I kept telling her, you are blessed, woman of God. You are walking in the image of the triune God. This is divine activity, you know. I really was saying those things. A week ago, and because she's coming, it was great, but she was coming to me at one point with like financial documents from like 1993 or 2003, I can't remember the year, but old enough to be shredded, right? And so in my mind, I'm just kind of like, man, you are really taking this serious. You're getting pretty detailed about this, but I'm, you know, really, I'm thinking this is a waste of time. Right? Turns out what some people might call anal retentive might just be a divine activity. You might be sharing in the joy of the Creator. Now, I realize that can go wrong. People can get obsessive and judgmental and all that. We won't get into that. Here's the other reason it brings joy. It's a God-like activity, but it is also God-like service. The triune God, which is happily content within itself, actually serves and lives for the good of humanity. And so when we serve others, we share in this outward face, giving spirit of our God. We weren't made to be turned in upon ourselves. We weren't made to spend all of our time introspectively thinking about our problems like we do. We were made to look out and serve and love others. And when we do that, we experience the joy of our God. Kitchen cleanup, when received with thanksgiving, becomes kingdom work. It is delight in God and joyful service toward others. That's true religion. All right, let me end like this. Let me summarize. We've said a lot. There is a problem of false religion, and it is this. In this context, it is the distorting of creation to make much of ourselves. And that leads to all kinds of things like asceticism, dualism, hyper-spirituality, pseudo-transformation, establishing a righteousness on our own. And what Paul wants to say, what I want you to hear, is that Christianity is not a system of approval. It's a network of relationships. First with God, our Father, and then with His family, our brothers and sisters. True religion is a proper orientation toward creation that makes much of God. And when we do that, we have a love for God, which is shown in our gratitude, our thanksgiving for His good gifts, and we have joyful service toward others, which is shown in the way that we use God's gifts to bless those around us. The father's giving of the gift and the child's receiving of the gift is this divine, wonderful, intimate exchange that is meant to increase their bond with each other. The point is that we would delight in God and know Him. That's the mark of real spiritual progress. I want to pray for us toward that end, but let me mention this. I realize that in a topic like this, there are endless numbers of situations and questions and perhaps exceptions to the rule, and you're thinking of them. I'm happy to dialogue with those about you, but what I would encourage you to do is to begin to have those conversations in community, in your gospel communities. Hash this stuff out. What is the stuff of your life that you're trying to act redemptively in? How is God speaking to you about this? More than likely, your community will be able to help you navigate that in a very godly, biblical way. All right, let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.